First Peter chapter 1. Jesus. Okay, we're going to be thinking this morning about verses 3 to 5, but I'm going to read from the beginning of the chapter so that we can remind ourselves of the context. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So let's just begin this morning by reminding ourselves of who this epistle was written to. It's addressed there in verse 1 to the pilgrims of the dispersion. And I'm not going to go over all that. We covered that the other week. But the pilgrims of the dispersion, if you think about it, that is a description of the true believer of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. A pilgrim is a stranger dwelling in a foreign land, or somebody who is on a journey, somebody who is passing through. And really, that is what the believer is, isn't it? We are in this life, but this world is not our home. We are heading somewhere else. Our home is in the heavens. Philippians chapter 3 verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, it says. And so the believer is a pilgrim here. That's all we are. We should be careful about putting too strong roots down in this world, folks. So that when we reach the end of our earthly sojourn, we're not too disappointed to leave behind what we have. We should keep firmly fixed in our mind that something far greater and far better awaits us in the glory. And that's what we're going to begin to think about this morning. Notice what it says there in verse 2. This again is describing the believer and how he came to be what he is. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The believer is elect, chosen by God the Father, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and in that context it means set apart from the mass of humanity, set apart for God, set apart for holiness, and for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ sprinkles for the cleansing. Cleansing from sin. Cleansing, it says in Hebrews 9, even from a guilty conscience. But let's never forget, and this is what we were looking at last time, never forget that word obedience there. We're called for obedience. Obedience to Christ's word. To the law of Christ. To live for him in right relationship with him. So we're pilgrims and we're heading for our true home, which is in the heavens. Therefore, as believers, we know that we have no permanent home in this world, don't we? However much we might like the place we live right now, truth is we have no permanent home here. We are rather like, in fact, we're exactly like how it describes Abraham and Isaac and Jacob there in Hebrews 11. Let's read a few verses from there. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Go to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to call to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You get it? Now, it seems evident from the scriptures that Abraham was quite a wealthy man, actually. So I dare say that if he'd wanted to build a palace or something somewhere, I'm sure that Abraham could well have afforded it. But he didn't. He chose to live in tents with Isaac and with Jacob. And what they were declaring by that, what they were proclaiming, is actually they were waiting for something better. They were waiting for this heavenly home that they saw from afar off by faith. But even during the life on earth, they didn't receive it. They died in faith. Now they've obtained it. You see, and they were pilgrims. And so that's what we are. We're pilgrims in this world. Of course, that fact actually brings many difficulties with it for the believer, if you think. The fact that we're pilgrims here and we're citizens of heaven, it does bring with it, brothers and sisters, many difficulties. For one thing, you see, we're children of God. We belong to a different kingdom with a completely different culture, if I can put it that way. And you see, the conversation and the way of life and the thinking and the standards of heaven are wholly different to that of this world, aren't they? They really are. And the believer's called to obedience. We're called, in a sense, to be what we are now, citizens of heaven, living by this different set of standards, you see. And that itself is bound to bring the believer into conflict with the people of this world. It's bound to put us at odds with the people of this world. We're mad if we think it's otherwise. And that's why Peter, actually, in this very epistle, in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, he says this: "We've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." In other words, it annoys them because you don't want to do the same things that they do. It makes them feel bad. You see, but the truth is, it's not that the believer is trying to be difficult. It's just that if we be what we are, folks, and we're called for holiness, we're called to holiness, living in a world like this bound to put you at odds with the vast majority of other people. So life can be difficult as a pilgrim in this world. And that's why Peter begins this epistle by reminding believers of what they are and how it is that they became to be that in the first place. Now, in these next three verses, and what I want us to begin to do this morning is look at verses 3 to 5, he's going to remind us now of what we have in Christ, what God has prepared for us, and what God's preparing us for, actually. What it is that we will receive when our journey through this life is over, and we step into our eternal destiny, as it were. There is an inheritance waiting for us. So we're going to start to think about this inheritance this morning. Now, whenever we think about inheritance, usually, if we think about an inheritance, we're usually thinking about a sum of money or maybe property that one receives after someone has died, who's perhaps bequeathed it to us. That's what we generally think of it, doesn't it, in terms of inheritance. For example, as some of you will know, about 18 months ago my dad died, and he left various things to various people, and the rest of his estate was, sounds like he won, when you say somebody's estate, it sounds like he was a millionaire, doesn't he? He wasn't, but by estate, you know, the rest of his goods and his property was divided up between certain members of his family. It came to them as an inheritance from my dad, and I received a share in that inheritance, as a matter of fact. Now, of course, in my case, and I suppose for most people, really, receiving such an inheritance is what I would describe as something of a bittersweet experience, really. Because Because whilst it was helpful and it was a blessing to receive what my dad had laid aside for me, at the same time, I must confess, I would far rather have my dad than that. So it's a bittersweet experience in that sense. Well, as believers, you see, we have an inheritance from God the Father. But God doesn't die, does he? You know, I've just been saying, you know, when a person in this world receives an inheritance, it's usually after a person's died. We have an inheritance from God, but God doesn't die. God the Father doesn't die. No, but Christ died. God's Son, he died. And it's as a result of his death that the inheritance God has prepared for us becomes ours. You see, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Just read verses 16 and 17, first of all. For where there is a testament, you might translate that will, a will. Where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. If you look at, for example, John in chapter 14, the first three verses, this is Jesus speaking, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So obviously Christ going away there, he was talking about going away, refers to his death. He was referring to his death. He spoke those words the evening before he was crucified on the cross. So obviously his going away refers to his death and what followed. Well, what did follow his death? If you turn back to Hebrews chapter 9 again, and I'm going to read now to the end of the chapter, verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Incidentally, the heavenly things includes you. If you are his, you're one of the heavenly things. Your citizenship is in heaven. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So, it says, he, that is Christ, entered into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us, with blood. He appeared there with blood. His own blood, shed in death for us, tells you back in verse 12. Now, the blood of Christ, shed sacrificially in death, I want to say this morning, accomplishes two things with regard to this subject we're looking at this morning, that is our obtaining this inheritance. His blood accomplishes two things. Firstly, it satisfies God's righteousness, you see. You see, while it's true that God has loved us from all eternity past, and that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, it tells us in Colossians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 1. Even so, there was something that prevented us from entering into all that God had prepared for us. Something that prevented us from obtaining our inheritance, from receiving it. Indeed, if I may put it like this, there was something which prevented God from blessing us with all this inheritance he prepared. And that something was sin. Our sin. Sin stood as a kind of obstacle, if you like, to our receiving our inheritance from God. You see, for a start off, sin is an offence to God. You know, I've said it so many times. The problem we have here is that we see so much sin, we've experienced so much sin, we're getting used to it. So somebody tells a lie, they say, oh, it's just a little white lie. It almost, you don't bat an eyelid over that. Do you know something? That white lie, as they call it, is an absolute abomination to God. It is an offence to him. All sin is an offence to a holy God. And sin alienates us from God. It separates us from God, it says in Colossians 1:21. God is holy. God is pure. God is sinless. God is perfect. But sin is filthy and disgusting and dark and corrupt. And the two, you see, don't go together. They can't go together. Sin is active rebellion against God. It is. I was talking yesterday in Charlie about God. God has the right to set the standard. And the standard is his own perfection. All that falls below that is sin. So if you do that, that is rebellion against the standard. Well, it's rebellion against the one who set the standard, you see. So how can God bless us with the preciousness of a heavenly inheritance when we are full of sin and rebellion? So that was the first problem. That was the problem, as it were, from God's side, if you could look at it that way. The problem from our side was this. You see, we could not enter into this eternal inheritance and enjoy it anyway, since we were dead in trespasses and sins. The wages of sin is death. And we, in our sins, were dead in trespasses, it says in Ephesians 2 verse 5. I mentioned earlier that my father left me something in his will. But I had a brother, Eric, who was also in my father's original will, but Eric died before my dad died, sadly. And therefore, death, if you think of it this way, prevented Eric from receiving his inheritance. Died before my dad, tragically. Sin that brings spiritual death prevented us from receiving our inheritance from God. That inheritance which he had determined to bless us with from all eternity past. Therefore, if God was to bestow upon us this glorious inheritance he prepared for us, then first he must deal with the obstacle, sin, and what that obstacle, sin, caused in us, death. And this he did, you see, through the sacrificial shedding of blood of his own son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, who died in our place. And his death, you see, satisfied God and all the righteous demands of God's holy law. The law of God says the wages of sin is death. The soul who dies, the soul who sins will die. That is the judgment of the holy law of God upon sin. But when Christ died for us as our substitute on that cross, he cancelled out entirely the debt that our sin owed to the law of God and to God's righteousness. And that's why Jesus cried out from the cross, "It is finished. Debt cancelled. Tetelestai in Greek." That's what it means. And he wrote across, as it were, our debt in his own blood. Tetelestai. It is finished. Debt cancelled out. And so he removed from the believer the penalty determined by God's law upon us for our sin, that is death. He removed it because he paid that penalty for us. From man's side, from our side, the blood of Christ accomplished cleansing from sin. Hebrews 9:14 and 26. Listen, if I get dirty, say I've been messing about in my garden, trying to do some gardening, I say I try because I'm useless at it, but I've been potting some plants and that, and I get all dirty with soil out of my garden, what do I do? I go in and I have a wash, and I use soap and water, and soap and water can cleanse me from dirt that my body's stained with. If my clothes become stained, I can put them in the washing machine and get my wife to put it on, because I don't know what number to put it on. And she can... Oh, that's terrible, isn't it? She puts detergent in the washing machine and my clothes come out clean, and I can put clean clothes on. And I can clean my teeth and wash my hair and scrub my nails. In other words, all the outward stuff, I can deal with that, with soap or detergent or whatever it is. I can wash and I can be clean. But the problem with sin is it's on the inside, isn't it? The sin is on the inside. That's the problem. How do you cleanse that? You eat a bar of soap if you like, but that ain't gonna cleanse you from sin. That might clean your stomach out, but sin, it's the inner man, it's the heart, you see. And Jesus said, didn't he, about some Pharisees, you know, they wash the outside of the cup, but inside, full of dead men's bones. Well, that's the whitewashed sepulchres, isn't it? They're full of dead men's bones inside. Outside they look fine, but from the heart proceeds adulteries and murders and lies and all those other things. It's the heart, you see, that's the problem. What cleanses the heart? There is only one substance in the whole universe that can cleanse the heart from sin, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. It's the only substance in the whole universe that can cleanse from sin. So through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, God's wrath is satisfied and his anger's turned away. The believer is washed from sin, and therefore the way is opened so that he can now receive all the inheritance that God prepared for him. Oh, but wait a minute. Isn't there another problem? Something else that would prevent us from receiving our inheritance in God? Didn't you just say, Ian, that sin brings forth death, spiritual death? How, therefore, can we enter into this eternal inheritance since we're dead in trespasses and sins? Ah. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Peter 1 verse 3. God has begotten us again to a living hope. Yes, we were dead in sin, but God, it says in Ephesians 2 verse 4, has made us alive again together with Christ. How? Together with Christ. And here's how he did it. Turn to Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 3 to 11. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin may be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, here's how it works. You see, the believer, God regards as being in Christ. Okay? So this is me. Okay? And this is you. This is the rest of the church. Okay? Here we are. And this is Christ. And we are in Christ. And what happened? What happened to Christ? He died on the cross. Where was I? Where was you when Christ died? You were in him. This is how God regards it. You were in him. So you died with him. His death, your death, as far as the old person is concerned, with sin nature. What did they do with him then? They took him down off the cross and they buried him in the ground. Where were you? You were still in him. Buried in the ground. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. Where were you? You're still in him. And now he lives forever in the power of an endless life. Where are you? In him. Our life is hid with Christ in God, it says in Colossians. That's where we are, in Christ. Death is defeated. We sang it right at the beginning of the meeting. Death is defeated. And we have life now in Christ. Everlasting life. Therefore, sin, death, every foe that was against us, every obstacle that prevented us from receiving our inheritance, dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have life in him. So what might prevent us from receiving this inheritance? Well, I told you earlier about my brother who was prevented from receiving his share in my father's inheritance because he died before my father. Will death prevent us from receiving our inheritance? No. I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor princes. There's another one. Some people say, oh, well, maybe not death. Maybe nothing that happens in life, but the devil. He might prevent you. No, angels and principalities, the devil's covered in that. Neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things that are past, nor things that are present, nor things to come, nothing shall separate us from the love of God or from receiving our inheritance in that sense. Nothing shall separate us. Well, could it not somehow fade away before we get there? For example, take this inheritance my dad left me. Suppose his house had burned down and everything he possessed and all his money was all in the house and it all burned up and he had no insurance. Well then, I wouldn't have been able to inherit what he'd prepared for me, would I? Is that going to happen to our inheritance? No, it's kept in heaven for you. It does not fade away. Yeah, but think about my dad again. Supposing my dad had become the victim of some kind of scam and somebody had scammed him out of everything that he owned, robbed him of everything, then I wouldn't have inherited, would I? No. Is that going to happen to our inheritance in God? No. It's kept in heaven for you, where it does not fade away. And Jesus said in Matthew 6:20, where moth and rust can't decay it and where thieves can't break in and steal it. We have an inheritance and our inheritance is in Christ. Well, what is the inheritance then? What is it? Well, if you want to know, you'll have to come back next week and we'll talk about that then. Okay, let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for your incredible goodness and grace that, Lord God, you should even look upon people like us. Lord God, is amazing. But that, Lord God, you should provide a way so that we can be cleansed from sin. so that we can be freed from the pollution and the power of sin, and even one day delivered from the very presence of it. And Lord God, enter into that glorious heavenly home that you've prepared for us, where we will receive our inheritance and see you face to face, see the Lord Jesus face to face. What a glorious future we have. The future for the believer is certainly bright. And Lord God, we thank you for this. We thank you, Lord. And we pray that, Lord God, the things that we've considered this morning might be for our encouragement, because we do find it tough sometimes. We do find life throws up its difficulties. But Lord God, I pray that we could keep in our minds, Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ and all that you've prepared for us. For we ask in his name we pray. Amen.